Esther 8, 12 to 14. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, a copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. So the king has signaled that he supports, with his royal authority, the cause of the Jews against the wicked decree of Haman. It's become clear to him that the injustice of Haman's decree, when he weighs it all in the balance against the revelation the Jews are not the enemies of the king, the justness of providing relief is apparent to him. He knows he has to do something to help them. As a heathen Persian king, Ahasuerus understood that there was this battle between good and evil, this grand spiritual battle. Haman, as his prime minister, had led him to believe he was on the side of good. That was actually the point of the Persian mystery religion. They thought that they were on the side of good. It was a fire religion, and it had this idea cast around it that they were indeed on the side of that which was good. It was light. So for a time, Haman leads the king to follow this view that fate is on their side. And all of the interpreting or the interpreting of history at that point is going to lead them to that agreement, because it's the nature of heathenism to think that history is on the side of the heathen. They think that way. They have this notion that they're on the right side of history, and it takes a big event, some sort of cognitive dissonance of a major proportion, to shake them out of that reality. However, once the people of God are set to fast and pray, the perception of the king changes with the revelation to him of a higher purpose. Divine directing that demonstrates an intelligent preference in the universe for the Jews. They appear to be a people favored by divine providence, if you're paying attention. And the king, at this point, is paying attention. He's been giving it some serious thought. So as the king revises his interpretation of history, as he comes to see reality through eyes which have been opened to the actual truth, and not seeing history through this fabricated view that he has in fact constructed, or that's been constructed, a worldview constructed by his false religion, he's moved to realign himself. He's moved to cast in his lot with what are now the persecuted people of God. And so in proof of this change, he gives sound counsel backed by his royal authority for undoing Haman's edict. That's the point of what he does when he hands all of this over to Mordecai and gives him the ring to seal that new decree. Now it's important that we see a couple of things here which brought about the change of the king and the interposition of his authority in this matter. It's important to understand, first of all, the cross purposes of wicked Haman and the promises of God respecting the nation of Israel. Now, in that, what we saw was that the evil designs of the wicked are not able to derail the promises of God from being fulfilled. Now, had Haman, you can think about this, but had Haman tried something a little less ambitious than the wholesale destruction of Israel, we might not have known up front whether or not he would succeed. However, instead, as seems to be the course of the wicked down through the ages, he undertook to make an entire promise of God regarding his church of none effect. The wicked are not simply interested in canceling out some believers. They're not going to rest until they have in some way made the word and promise of God of none effect. Second, although it was clear from the promise of God that Israel or the church couldn't be destroyed, the means of Israel's deliverance was something that required the intervention of the believing and witnessing church, as personified here by Esther. She it is then who carries the word of the prophet Mordecai, as the witnessing church carries the testimony of Jesus, and thereby demonstrating the spirit of prophecies at work in her. If you remember that place in Revelation 19 when John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him, and the angel says to him, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." As the one then in whom the spirit of prophecy is working, Esther, right? She's bearing witness of Jesus. She possesses that seed which cannot be destroyed, and her blessing, any blessing that falls to her, actually will fall to the whole church. That's something that the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65:8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. There's a blessing in Esther, and for her sake, they're not all going to be destroyed. For the sake of the witnessing church, the rest of the church is preserved, though it's scattered, downcast, and otherwise obscured. If it were not for the witnessing church, no matter how small the witnessing church, the rest of the church would perish. Third, this blessing is bestowed through fasting and prayer. Although the witnessing church, Esther, although she knows that deliverance shall come, yet God will be entreated by his people. And this is confirmed by the prophet Malachi in Malachi 1:9. Now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Beseech God that he'll be gracious. It's the spirit of prophecy then, which, like it moved Malachi, moves Esther here, the witnessing church, the witness-bearing testimony, to call the whole congregation of Israel to fast and pray unto the God of truth for grace and blessing for deliverance. Now we need to understand that the purpose of fasting is to weaken the flesh so that the spirit is better oriented to grasp the promises more firmly by faith. The flesh is, in fact, fallen and perishing. And it's striving against the spirit. And so fasting is a great means for freeing up the spirit a bit to grab hold of the promises. Prayer takes hold of the promise and calls that which is not as though it were. That is prayer of faith. Through the prayers of the saints, then, the will of God's promise and precept is being made to restore creation through the working of providence. You see, the fact is, prayer does change things when the saints of God, using or taking hold of the promises of God, call light out of darkness and order out of chaos by faith. Now, as noted before, Sivan, or the month Sivan, on the sixth day. That's the day when Israel celebrated Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a feast dedicated to commemorate both the ingathering of the harvest as well as the giving of the law to Moses upon Mount Sinai. Now, this, like our story in Esther, is closely linked to the Passover. It's 7 weeks after it, 50 days after Passover is Pentecost, which is what it signifies, 50 days. So as a decree to destroy the Jews went forth at the time of the Passover, if you remember, the decree to save the Jews comes in the very month when Pentecost would be celebrated. Now that's significant, I think, because of course Pentecost is a day, 50 days after the sacrificing of Christ, when the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure upon the Church of God, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 2. And perhaps you may recall, at the time of the giving of the law at Sinai, you can read in Exodus 32:28, 3,000 men died. Whereas at the giving of the Spirit, according to Acts 2:41, 3,000 men were saved. The month of Sivan, then, is associated with the revelation of both the law and the gospel in its full spiritual power. And it's in the gospel revelation, particularly, that the Jews are going to be saved. And so Esther here again, I say, prefigures the conversion of Israel during the gospel era. She has something to do, at least, with that idea. Again, as noted, the 23rd day of Sivan was the day on which the new decree went forth. This was known, as I mentioned before, as the day on which the Parsis, that is, the Persian fire worshippers, prayed for the expulsion of the evil of Satan. It was known to them as Dai Padin, or as the Jews would understand it, the Day of Judgment. I mentioned that all before. What is interesting, however, is this. This 23rd day of Sivan is actually a day that falls precisely 17 days after Pentecost. Now, in Scripture, it's been noted as a number, 17, which indicates a perfection of spiritual order. And the reason is this. 17 is a number which consists of the number 10, signifying the law, the Ten Commandments, and the number 7, signifying the Spirit of God. And you can read about the seven spirits before the throne of God in Revelation 1, 4, 3, 1, 4, 5, 5, 6, and so on. So perfection of spiritual order occurs when the law is kept through the power of the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God. This, I think, is what's behind what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, beginning of verse 20. He says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. You see the connection between the giving of the Spirit and the keeping of the law. The keeping of the law is proof that the Spirit dwells in you. So this 17 is that intersection, or that combination, I should say, of the 10 and the 7. Now, this number 17 also appears in several contexts in the Bible to have some kind of connection to this idea of complete victory over the enemy, or a restoration of spiritual order to perfection. And I think it does, because the keeping of the law, not as a covenant of works, But the keeping of the law as the fruit of the Spirit working in us, new obedience, is in fact that faith which overcomes the world and gains the victory. Again, 1 John 5, beginning of verse 2. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God, and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So 17 seems to be a number associated with complete victory and overcoming of great opposition. Thus, then, in the days of Noah, it turns out, the flood begins on the 17th day of the second month, Ziph. If you look at Genesis 7:11, by which the wicked are destroyed out of the earth at that time. 17th day of the second month. Moreover, the ark comes to rest upon Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month, which is Tishrei. The beginning of the civil calendar was Rosh Hashanah in that month. It's the 17th day of the seventh month. You see that in Genesis 8:4. And that signals the completion of the cleansing and restoration of the earth. The ark actually comes to rest, by the way, in the middle of Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. 17th day of the seventh month is right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is that feast which I believe points to the glory of the church during the millennial era. During that time, then, is when the ark comes to rest upon Ararat, when everything has been completed. But there's probably an entire discussion we could have of that. Quite significantly, by the way, Jesus is raised from the dead on the 17th day of Nisan, 3 days after the Passover. Indeed, the number 17 holds the key to understanding that number of fishes that we see caught in the net in John 21:11, when Jesus had the disciples cast their net after having caught nothing all night. Because you see, if we add every number together from 1 to 17, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, all the way plus 17, the sum of that is 153. A number encompassing the perfection of spiritual order when the apostles are commissioned and empowered by the Spirit to be fishers of men. So, between Pentecost and Judgment Day is the time represented by the 17 days when a perfection of spiritual order will be restored to the world through the apostolic message and the power of the Spirit. Finally, we should keep in mind that which is recognized and confirmed to the people of God in this passage, which is the right of self-defense. The right to stand your ground. The right to defend innocent life, even using lethal force. Moreover, there seems here to be a recognition that once a threat is known to be both real and impending, that it's also the right of a people, a natural right of a people, not only to take up defensive arms, but also the right to take certain proactive precautions to minimize that threat. That principle, by the way, is a principle upon which the covenanting forefathers in Scotland act when they not only take up defensive arms, but in certain cases are proactive, such as in the killing of Archbishop Sharp. Additionally, we see the principle of federal headship is made to be the model upon which men may exercise this kind of action. And this is important. See, since the king has cut off the head lodged in the state, Haman, those who would act to assault the Jews have been reduced here to a much diminished capacity. They're only going to be able to act as more localized family units. And as such, those who identify themselves as enemies of the people of God expose not only themselves, but as I noted earlier, they also expose their families to the danger of a just retaliation based upon the principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye principle, which is found in the Mosaic Code. Now, I'm sure that many modern people, I know Gandhi hated this idea. They thought that an eye for an eye meant that we would be living in a blind world. A lot of modern people think this principle is barbaric. But you need to remember, especially in the context of ancient cultures, wherein there was little proportionality between injustices, whether perceived or real, and the penalties which often followed upon them. And I would just point out to you, Haman's callous casting off and condemnation of all the Jews under this decree came about because one Jew, Mordecai, had actually offended him or broken Persian law. There's no proportionality there, is there? And yet that idea was common among the heathen. It was actually mercy and established a much better sense of strict justice when God gave the Jews laws like that law, an eye for an eye, and taught them to seek out equity. This principle then forced the redeemed of the Lord to consider the concept that concept of equity in all of their administrations of punishment. Not every offense, then, could rise to the occasion of a capital offense. Now, this isn't just a problem, by the way, that plagued the ancient world. Robber, and that was enough to forfeit your life. Probably one reason that England was almost devoid of trees 150 years ago is they'd cut them all down, building gallows for all the people they put to death with all these unjust laws. So this principle of Moses is actually far more progressive and in advance of laws even until recent times. But it's progressive without going beyond the bound of equity. What lex talionis required then was that every offense was to be considered in its actual situation and circumstance before assigning just recompense. Now think about what remained of this wicked decree was the possibility, and it's not, this is not the fault of the Jews, it's the fault of Haman, but the possibility of men arrayed unjustly against the Israel of God with an intention and a legal right to kill not only the men among the Jews, but their women and children as well. Lex talionis dictates that such should be made subject to the just recompense that their behavior requires. The law of Moses said that if you intended in giving false witness, which is what all of this revolves around, this false witness against the Jews. But if you, through giving false witness, intended to convict them of a crime, whatever the penalty was for that conviction, if you should be found to be a false witness, you were made to suffer that penalty. And that's why they're going to be made to suffer that penalty. They're holding to that false accusation, particularly if they continue in this course after this new decree. Now, many men who've not been restrained by the threat of violence to their own persons, by the way, have been known to keep back from evil when faced with the prospect of bringing the same judgment upon their families. In fact, very often, this is how what we would call lawless organizations, criminal gangs and criminal organizations, keep people in line. They don't just threaten you, they threaten your family. Well, there is, in this case, a justness, because that was exactly what had been made to happen to the Jews. Their threat, the threat had been leveled against their families. So as a principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, they fall under the same condemnation. All right, with all of that, let's move on to the verses that we need to consider today. Verse 12. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. I want you to look at that already. We see this upon one day. The limitation of the allowance for the Jews to defend themselves has been set for one day. You see that? That is the principle of lex talionis. The king is already showing that he's sensitive to this particular issue. The first decree for the casting of the lot had set a single day. This decree also sets a single day for the response. So we see this is a very careful limitation of potential evil being unleashed. The purpose of this decree, then, this second decree, was not to open the doors of anarchy. King does not want to unleash an unbridled civil war that's going to engage the country for years on end, potentially. He wants to stem the tide of terrible injustice that's been made under the pretext of the law when false religion had been enshrined in the national fabric under that wicked Prime Minister Haman. A single day with time to prepare, was viewed as sufficient for the purposes at hand. And truly this day, I think, this day we may say with the gospel counsel of Jesus, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is evil thereof. Right? There's evil coming, and they know it's coming, but they're not to worry about it. They shouldn't worry about it. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:19, though the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And that's exactly what's happening here. There is, in fact, a standard. That is, a banner, a flag used for defensive purposes in war, being raised now on behalf of the Jews. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the rule of this decree is sent forth into all the provinces. Remember, there were 127 that were under the reign of Ahasuerus. At the beginning of the book, I pointed out very early on that the name Ahasuerus means chief king or king of kings. And I also noted that the rabbis thought that it meant brother to Rosh, the head, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a golden head in that dream found in the book of Daniel. Some have suggested, in fact, that this name, Ahasuerus, carries a notion of lion king or warrior in it. Whatever the exact meaning, it does appear that the head of the beast, or the head of the kingdom that is Medo-Persia, is now being turned. That God has, as it were, put a bit in the mouth of the beast, and he's turning it to serve his purpose. This empire, this Persian empire, had been subdued and kept in submission by a series of probably very ruthless military dictators. But now it's being brought under the influences of the true religion, and that true religion is personified in the persons of Esther and Mordecai. Now, should the decree have been allowed to preserve the Jews in one or even a few of these provinces, it might have been enough to guarantee the promise of God respecting the future Messiah coming from the loins of the sons of Israel. Nevertheless, what we see here is this, that true religion, when it's allowed to progress under the wing of civil protection, is not going to be limited to certain select areas, but it will be extended throughout the whole nation and, if applicable, the whole empire. Here again, then, I think is a subtle reminder of what I've noted previously, that Esther is a true daughter of Sarah, with that connection with the 127, and through the child that Sarah bore, redemption would come to all nations. So I think there's a connection going on here. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, upon the 13th day of the 12th month. Now here, the day that is contemplated is revealed. It's the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, you may recall, if you don't, you should recall, that the 13th day of each month was called by the Persians Tir, or Lot. And additionally, the 13th day had for its symbol the arrow, which was also a symbol of death, or sickness, disgrace, or blasphemy. So that this was a day of foreboding, and as will be remembered, it was the day indicated through Haman's casting of lots. Its astrological significance on the part of the Persians, then, is hard to underestimate. For them, the 13th day, that would have seemed like fate shining upon their endeavor. Cast as it was in the month Nisan, day before the slaying of the Passover, the 13th day of Nisan, it probably seemed to the Jews especially ominous. And yet, from a Christian perspective, let me suggest to you that the day before Passover is the day before the crucifixion of Christ. And the crucifixion of Christ is what changes everything. Of course, the actual day chosen was not in the first month, but as we're told here, the 12th month. So the Jews were kept in suspended state for the whole year, awaiting the final outcome of this casting of the lots. Now, there's something else I think to consider, and that is this. In Scripture, the number 12 carries an entirely different connotation than that of 13. 13 has an association with lawlessness and rebellion. But in Scripture, the number 12, as we see witnessed by the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 apostles that Christ chooses, that number appears as a number representing perfection of government, or perhaps the establishing of the foundation of the church. It represents the completeness of Israel. And so it probably should have been perceived by the people of God at that time as setting the lawlessness or the rebellion of the 13th day in a context wherein it would be made to submit to the authority and rule of God. Now, whether it was or not perceived that way, we can't be certain. But the truth is, this is exactly what's being made to occur here. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The month, 12th month, is the month Adar. I think I also mentioned that this is the month in which Moses died, and so they may have been a little alarmed at that, but it's also the month in which Moses was born. A happy day. In fact, the Jews... say that Moses was born and died on the same day of the month, Adar. As such, it was actually a month wherein Israel could trace its origins as a nation. More importantly, Adar, particularly on the first of Adar, the first day of Adar, Adar was the month which began with the darkness of that ninth plague prior to the Exodus. We'll read about that in Exodus 10:23. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Remember that. The second day of Adar, Jerusalem had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar in the year 598 B.C. The third day of Adar in 515 B.C., the second temple had been completed. And, of course, this is a month of the Feast of Purim, as we're going to see. As a month that began with darkness to the enemies of the people of God, before the deliverance of the people of God, and light in all the dwellings of the Jews, this too should have convinced them that not all was ill in the casting of this lot. So, of course, I think that we should see here that the lot was indeed cast into the lap by Haman. But, of course, as Scripture assures us in Proverbs, the whole disposing thereof really is of the Lord. This is all by design. So, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, we're told the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Copy of the writing. Now, the word translated copy, I don't know if I noted this earlier, this has been used a couple of times, but this is a Persian loan word, and it shows us, in fact, that this book was written bearing some connection to Persia. And so it was clearly written at a time when the Jews would have had their language affected by the Persian Empire and their dispersion through the Persian Empire. It connotes the idea of a duplicate being made from an original. And for this reason, some commentators have actually chosen to see this as speaking of and representing or emphasizing the contents of the new decree or writing. Now, I want you to consider this, that each of these copies represents the interpretive translation of a scribe into the language and manner of the various peoples scattered throughout the vast Persian Empire. Fact is this, the original copy was most likely retained in the palace. All copies could be checked against that original for any who were doubting of the provenance or authenticity of the copy they had in their own language. But as we need to keep in mind, the situation here tells us time is limited. It's passing quickly. If you really want to know, if you really have a question, you may not have enough time to get back to the capital, depending on how far away you are. Copy of the writing for a commandment to be given. So here we're told the purpose of translating the king's decree was to make certain that it was received everywhere as a commandment. Now here, the word used for commandment is that word that is used throughout the book of Esther to denote that unchanging Persian order standing as law. The translation had been made by those who were royal scribes. They had done it into the language and manner of each of these tongues. Each copy had been sealed by the royal signet ring so that each copy carried with it the express markings of royal authority. So they may not have the original, but that does not mean they don't have the decree. We could get into this a little bit. This raises some interesting points. We could talk about our Bible and whether or not we actually have the Bible. You know, we don't have the original, but that does that mean that we don't actually have the Bible? It depends on whether or not you believe in providential preservation. Here we have a royal providence, if you will, overseeing and making certain that the translation and the copies contain the same matter and are brought with the same authority. So the original could be seen if men had the time, as I say, but to ignore the clear markings of royal authority. For men around this empire to say, well, I don't have the original. Can't inspect it in the original. By the way, I may not even be able to read it in the original. That could really amount, when you note the marks, the internal marks of royal authority and dignity in these documents, that would be no less than willful ignorance of what everyone in places of power and trust would have to recognize as the working of the king. So it is, and the purpose of doing it this way is it's given as a commandment. Copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people. The extent of its circulation can be left in no doubt either. No one would be able to claim anything but willful ignorance if they still chose to act contrary to this decree. The word published here, the word translated published, means it was revealed. In fact, if you look at the text, the word was is actually in italics. So it really says in every province, revealed unto all people. In other words, the purpose of translating it was to make certain that the commandment was known by all throughout the kingdom. It's published so that every subject of the king would know which side the king took in this contest. And that's important. As Solomon pointed out in Proverbs 29:26, he says, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Now, with that in mind, again, I would say, I think I've noted this before, we have to wonder that it ever was thought sensible and safe by the Roman Church to keep men from translating the scriptures into the languages and manner of all men. If a heathen king was so careful to see that all were allowed to read and hear in their own tongues because he wanted his commandment to be known. For a commandment to be effective, it has to be revealed. Right? Had he had it published in one language only so that many of the people under his authority couldn't understand it, it would have really been to little or no purpose. For the revelation to be a revelation, right? It must be intelligible to those who receive it. It's for this reason, then, that the Protestant churches, the Protestant reformers, have always sought to make the scriptures available to people in their native tongues. Not everyone understands Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. And as useful and helpful and beneficial as it may be to learn those languages, you shouldn't be kept from the Word of God simply because you don't know them. Copying of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day. Now here, note that what's repeated is what was said earlier. The purpose of this decree is to give the Jews adequate time to prepare themselves and their defenses, to assemble themselves, to plot a counter response. Everyone in the kingdom was to be made aware of this drastic change of royal favor on behalf of the church and people of God. Now, the Jews who had been threatened with annihilation were herein given royal permission, legal ground. And that's important. I don't know if we'll have time to talk about it today, but it's an important thing to keep in mind. This is a legal basis upon which to mount defense against the 13th day of Adar, the set time for the Jewish Holocaust. The Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Now, that I think that clause is actually a very important clause here, because it tells us that, just as I asserted earlier in this chapter, this decree does not stop at a simple self-defense, but it actually allows, within the limits of that day, and toward those identified as their enemies, a preemptive right of exercising upon them the justice which their enemies deserved for targeting the people hitherto defenseless and without hope. They not only have the right of self-defense, but they actually have the right to go on the offense, albeit it is a defensive offense. And it's not an unprovoked offense. Nevertheless, it is preemptive. And there is, in fact, in that idea, I think, something moral. And isn't it a moral thing to strike preemptively in order to prevent greater loss of life, greater chaos, greater evil being done by allowing the opponents, the purveyors of some sort of evil action to enact their aggression without any kind of limitation? I think when you know that a threat is real and impending, there is a natural right to strike first if you have reasonable grounds for believing you find yourself in that situation, if in doing so it's going to prevent greater loss of life or greater evil being done. Better to restrain the wicked before they carry out the Holocaust than to allow them to carry out the Holocaust and then try to track them down and bring them to justice. So the posts, we're told, the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out. Remember, they assembled these posts, and they probably, there's a little bit of time because they were waiting for these guys to get back from that first mission. Now they're back, and they're again being sent forth. Also, we should note once more here that by riders upon mules are meant those runners who utilized relay horses and perhaps even stallions, which were set along the various postal roads scattered throughout the Persian Empire. You can remember maybe as well that I noted some time ago, the Persians are the first empire in human history to have completed and really tied together their empire with a vast network of roads. They make that a priority, and they actually have that, and it allows them the ability to communicate across vast distances in relatively short amounts of time. And that gives them an advantage as an empire that had not existed prior to that. Right? They can hear of a problem a long way off, and they can run to the problem rather than waiting for the problem to catch them unawares. And this is going to, and in fact, it is a benefit here. In much in the same way, by the way, this is actually, when I talk about this and what's happening here as being a foreshadowing of the glory of the church at the end of the gospel era, in that millennial era, we have in the gospel era the former reign and the latter reign. And the former reign is in a very circumscribed sense, a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the gospel era. And what we have at the beginning of the church age, that gospel age, after Christ, after the apostles, we have a spreading of the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire. And one of the ways that that spreading of the gospel was effected so quickly was because the Romans had put roads everywhere. So there's something perhaps foreshadowing that idea here as well. Anyway, these stallions, these relay horses, they would be the ones who'd be sent to the more accessible reaches of the empire. The ones that actually had, you know, the roads going there. The camels, once more, remember, they refer to the camels, it's a particular type of camel bred for speed, dromedaries, which would excel in taking their riders over lands with perhaps less accessible or less than serviceable roads. So every contingency here is covered to assure that this decree, this edict, is going to be carried throughout the kingdom post-haste, as it's stressed in the next clause. Being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. The runners, aided much by the use of speedy animals, being hastened and pressed on, because of the great importance of the letter, there's pressure. You don't want to let this sit too long. Right? This is a message which has a terminal date. It was the command of the king. It was a royal proclamation which demanded the quickest delivery possible at the time. Now, interestingly, the second word, translated pressed on, is the same word that's used in Esther 3:15 for the hastening of the first couriers. And that word by itself, that word simply means to hurry along or push away in haste. However, the question has been asked by some commentators, and of course the rabbis always talk about this sort of thing, why this is now doubled here with the first word. The first word translated hastened, which is actually not the word translated hastened before. The word pressed on here is the word translated hastened in Esther 3:15. Some have suggested it was because time was growing short and the post needed to be sent out as quickly as possible. The runners needed to exert themselves to meet their objectives as soon as possible to allow the Jews sufficient time to prepare. And I don't really doubt that there's some truth to that. Yet the word used, that's translated here, hasten, seems to be derived from the notion of making someone horrified or terrified. Now, some of the rabbis think that this indicates that the runners were somehow ashamed to carry this new edict because it was contrary to the earlier edict. They think that they were ashamed. We were just here telling you to do one thing. Now we're coming back and we're telling you to do something very different. But that's not, I think, what is in view. The word, you see, actually has a sense of that heavy breathing that you have when you're overcome with a terrible fright. Something really scares you, takes your breath away. By derivation, then, this word came to signify that kind of labored breathing accompanying those who were pushing themselves to their limits, or perhaps what we would call beyond their limits. Furthermore, I would say it's not unreasonable to suppose these runners, now aware that the earlier edict is, anybody who follows that earlier edict is only going to bring upon themselves the wrath of the king, they're going to be most forward to replace it with the new one as quickly as possible. And they may actually be more frightened that they don't get there in time to counteract that earlier decree. Hence, I think they may be affrighted at the thought of failing to get this new decree into every province in time. So they're breathing heavily, they're being pushed to the limit. And we're told here, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that to consider the last statement, the people of the city, they might have been aware of the fall of Haman, probably were, and they may have even suspected that his cause was a lost cause. But it's only through the publishing of this decree that the knowledge of the extent of Haman's fall would be made clear, even in the capital city. Not only had Haman fallen, but this decree makes clear his entire party was in the process of being driven from power and into destruction. The publishing of this then in the capital city would not only enforce the reality of the power shift, but it would underscore the fact that there was the establishing of a new religion, the true religion. Those closest to the throne would be well advised in light of this then to tread very carefully around the Jews. And conversely, they would be advised by this to shower any animus they may have upon those who belong to the house and party of Haman. After all, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Zion's set time of deliverance has come, and the enemies of the people of God must bow before this exertion of royal authority. Now, a couple things before I conclude, I just want to point out. First of all, I think it's notable here that bad news travels fast, but we're led to understand that good news travels faster. That's important. Who, only a few hours before, who could have imagined such change? And yet, change is decreed, and decreed with royal sanction here. How often the darkness passes swiftly and at a time when least expected. Who could have anticipated such a reversal as we have in these two decrees, the one versus the other? I would say only the person who looked upon the darkness with the eyes of faith. This change figures the change when men are removed from the curse of the covenant as a covenant of works and brought into the covenant of grace through the publication of the tidings of a Redeemer. Isaiah 52:7, the prophet says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. You see, when the law brings men to despair, that is, when it does its proper work, then men are more disposed to hear the tidings of salvation. And I think there's more than a little hint of this here. I don't have time to get into that now, but I want to take that up again. Again, I think we need to remember that this king, who's now professing the true religion, is quick to right the wrongs he's done formerly. And I've noted that a little bit before. If Ahasuerus, who may only be acting with a kind of civil sanctification, if you will, an outward sanctification, if he's so forward to do this, how much more should those whose hearts are touched by saving grace be moved to conduct themselves in like manner? If it's in your power to restore, and to the extent that it is, you should be quick to see that you do so. Once more, let us consider the difficulty presented here of undoing the consequences of sin once they've been put into motion. If you would simply meditate upon that, meditating upon that would make each Christian cautious and watchful and prayerful that we would allow no evil to arise from ourselves, especially and evil that would infect the society around us. And here is why you should take heed what you place before your eyes and what you allow yourself to hear willingly. Here is why you should consider whether or not your course is setting a stumbling block before others. Here is why you should possess your bodies in honor and not allow yourselves to be given over to fornication or uncleanness through which men defile themselves and pollute all society. Sin, once it's been put into action, carries with it far-reaching consequences. For this reason, then, though it is often very difficult, we shouldn't be deterred from making every lawful effort to repair the mischief or the effects of sin once it's been committed. Moreover, as often as we're able, we should be equally forward to make repairs for breaches which have been opened by others. Esther and Mordecai, who ultimately proved successful here, were very careful to seek God's blessing on the undoing of Haman's wickedness, his wicked deeds. And their success should encourage us in carrying a general benevolence through a world of injustice. In conclusion, then, consider the marvel of the redemption shadowed forth in this story. The decree was given at Shushan, the palace, the very place from whence has come that awful first decree. How unexpected it must have been to see deliverance arise from the very quarter from which it was first decreed. And yet this is the wonder that is God, who can make light come forth from darkness and turn evil into good. For this is the very way in which he works redemption for mankind. Think about it. What hope could come from heaven, which had only moments before decreed death to the man who did eat of the tree? What hope could be expected from God, who condemned mankind to return to the dust for a sin? Moreover, what possible help could be found through the flesh, which was now weak and even made enmity to God through sin? But this is exactly the source of both our hope and our help. The eternal Son of God came down from heaven to assume our nature, not the nature of angels, but of men, for us and for our sins. And in so doing, salvation is made to arise from two sources, perhaps least expected: heaven and flesh. Here then is the meditation for the redeemed as we contemplate redemption decreed from Shushan. The name Shushan literally means whiteness, because the church consists of those who've been washed in the blood of Jesus and clothed in white, being justified by his blood. By derivation, this word means lily. And in Song of Solomon 2:1, the church is called the lily of the valley, because the redemption arising from unexpected quarters is now decreed from the church. It's a message which, as we're going to see, says to us, believe and you shall be saved. Amen.